You're listening to the Parkside Christian Church podcast. Here at Parkside, our mission is to love God, love people, and help others do the same. To learn more, visit ParksideChristian.com.
Like I said a moment ago, we have a very timely speaker speaking on a very timely subject. I'm so excited, Anne, that you're here. It's such a blessing. It was so much fun. Anne and her husband, Kyle, and their family stayed at our house last night. Kyle is just an amazing teacher as well. He's a historian. He owns several leather-bound books.
He just wants you to stop talking.
Amazing
about him,
guy. I went to school with Kyle, so I'm giving him a hard time right now. But if you see Kyle, make sure he tells you some history stories. And just a tremendous guy. So I've embarrassed him enough, but... Mm-hmm. And I'm so glad that you're here to talk to us about grief and about struggle, darkness. Thanks so much for speaking to us today.
Thank you. Thank you, guys. It's so good to be with you. I know that on weeks where maybe there's been some chaos or you're walking in a little disoriented, it's good to see a familiar face. And even though I've only been with you one time, I do feel like you guys are family. So it's so good to be with you. To tell you a little bit about me, I want to let you know that ever since I've been a little girl, I have been so scared of the dark. I know that we're all dignified adults in this room, so maybe we wouldn't admit that we're a little afraid of the dark, but even as an adult woman, I have to say I am pretty scared of the dark still. I am the person who, when my spouse is out of town, I leave some lights on and run up our electricity bill, which my husband loves so much, because I'm just a little scared, you know, running up the stairs, because you never know, like, who's in the house. Nobody ever. But when I was in middle school, I was invited to my first birthday party sleepover in seventh grade, and those of you who have been through the challenge of middle school know that you got to play that right. You know, you can't mess that up or your social game for the rest of your life is over. And so I was so excited to be invited to Lauren's birthday party, and she thought it would be so fun and magical and cheery to take all of her friends to go see the movie The Sixth Sense. Okay, so some of you know and were traumatized by that movie as well. So, scared of the dark, 12 years old, and I'm like trying to be like, okay, I'm cool, I deserve to be in this crowd, right? So we go to see The Sixth Sense, as you guys who maybe have seen it, if you have not, it's a movie about a child who sees dead people, so very, very heartwarming. And I was terrified, obviously, and there's two scenes specifically that you need to know, and this is relevant, that were the most scary. One was there was this like little girl that would always come out beneath the bed, which is like every kid's nightmare, and then there was like a woman in the bathroom that was just like really weird and saying bizarre things, and they were both like supposedly dead. So it was just like, well, this is cheery and terrible. So we leave the movie, I'm terrified out of my mind, and I'm like running through the parking lot trying to find Lauren's dad's car, and assuming that all these people are underneath cars from the movie. I'm like, they're in the parking lot with me, I can feel it. So we get to Lauren's house, and we do what all middle schoolers do. We drink tons of Mountain Dew for no reason at 10 p.m., eat pizza, Skittles, all kinds of just like ridiculous stuff. And then midnight comes, and it's time to go to bed, and you probably maybe know the moment or have known the moment where you're like all going to stake your claim of where you're going to sleep. And I'm like, I'm not sleeping on the floor because that girl is definitely under the bed and I don't want to see her. And I'm not going to go anywhere near the bathroom where the other like bedrooms were because that woman is for sure in the bathroom and I need to be safe. So I go to Lauren's bed. Nobody else does. I get to have it to myself. I'm like, yay, jackpot. So I start going to sleep, or trying to fall asleep. And some of you know already where I'm going with this, and that is my body is full of Mountain Dew, and so I have to use the restroom. But it is dark, and all my friends are going to sleep, and I gotta be cool. So I'm like, I've got two options here. I can either run to the bathroom and just pretend like I enjoy running in the middle of the dark, or I can turn all the lights on and wake everybody up and admit that I'm really scared. So I lay there for a while thinking about it, knowing surely that I'm going to be attacked tonight. And I'm weighing these two options, and then suddenly it occurs to me, I've got a third option. And I do the thing that would make sense to anyone, and that was that I just decided to wet my friend's bed. And so I wet her bed and rolled over and went to sleep. And as you can imagine, it was not a great social territory to exist in after that. But I tell you that because the dark makes us believe crazy things. Like, as a 12-year-old, it'd be a better solution to just wet your friend's bed than admit you're a little scared and turn the lights on and use the restroom. And maybe you're not afraid of the literal dark, but my guess is, in this human experience together, that we've all experienced some darkness. Maybe for you, it's shown up looking like fear, or loneliness, or grief, or shame, or anger, or anxiety. The kind of darkness that's plastered with, and I'm fine, everything's fine, but deep down you know you're not fine. And I want to talk about this today because while it doesn't sound like the most positive of ways to start a day, I do think it's one of the biggest reasons I see people walk away from God altogether. And that is that there is just a false belief about God in suffering or not worked out. I've been in youth ministry for a really long time, and so I see this moment over and over and over again in a person's life where if they have not wrestled with where is God in suffering, it becomes a crisis moment. The problem is that we live in a world of cheery memes and positivity quotes, and we have 1,000 ways to distract ourselves at any time that things get hard. And so when the lights go out and things feel dark, we might be tempted to run away, to pretend like it just doesn't exist, or to get swallowed whole by it. And I think there's something about the dark that we too often miss, because when everything feels dark around us, when we have nothing left to grab for or secure ourselves, that is sometimes when things can become the most clear. Darkness can lead us to the kind of desperation that allows us to see and experience God in ways we don't experience Him when everything is going wonderful. And I believe God wants to reveal things to us about our darkness. And so if you've ever asked, where is God in my despair? Where is God when hard things happen or when I feel like there's no hope left? I want to invite you with me to look into two stories today where we see how God shows up in the dark. How Jesus, the Son of God, God in flesh, showed up in grief. We're going to start in John chapter 11 and then peer into John chapter 20. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 11 or a Bible app. I'll have a little bit on the screen, but we'll just tell a little bit of the story as we go. I know that all of us in this room are all over the map in terms of our journey of faith, and so I'll assume that we all know nothing, and then if you do already know everything, you'll just be like, yeah, I already know that whole story, and then that's great, me and you both. And so in John 11, we're leading into the final week of Jesus's earthly ministry. And so by the time we get to this story in John chapter 11, the one of Lazarus's death, we get to see the seventh sign that is just proving to people over and over again that Jesus is who he said he was. And as we enter this story, we're informed right away at the very beginning that Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus saying, Lazarus is sick. And interestingly enough, when Jesus hears this news, he does something that is so peculiar. He remained in place for 2 whole days. 48 hours of standing still after just receiving bad news. I don't know if you've received bad news and ever tried standing still for 2 days and not jumping into action, but it feels like an odd thing to do. Like, he seems unpanicked, unmoved. Does Jesus not care? What's going on? And Jesus lets the disciples know that Lazarus has fallen asleep, referring to his death. And they don't get it, as usual. He does, and he knows what's coming. And so he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus goes to them, and he finds that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days already. And that was significant because in Jewish culture, the fourth day is when Jewish people believed that the body began to decompose. Or in other words, it was not recoverable. And so Martha lets Jesus know, if you had been here, he would not have died. An honest statement. But then she follows it with something I find so interesting that doesn't seem to go with the honesty, and that she says, but even now I know, whatever you ask from God, God will grant you. She carries both honesty and trust side by side in her response to him. And Jesus assured them, "Your brother will come back to life." So Mary goes out to the tomb to cry, and as she's still in deep grief about losing Lazarus, she surely thinks this is the end of the story, and so she comes to Jesus' feet weeping. And Scripture says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the people had come with her weeping, he was intensely moved in spirit and greatly distressed. The words used here indicate a strong display of emotion, almost like a shudder of distress. Some translators describe that Jesus was both angry and sad because he found himself face to face with the reality of sin and living in this evil present age while he ushered in the kingdom of God. See, it's odd that he has this response because he knew Lazarus was going to be resurrected, so it was about more than just that, but the realities of the sting of death, perhaps he was crying over, that you and I know so well. And so we then see that Mary goes to show him where Lazarus' body is laid, and Scripture simply says, Jesus wept. The word used here to describe Jesus' weeping is different in that it's like a quiet grief. The word means to shed tears. And so I think we have to ask, why did he cry? He couldn't have been crying about Lazarus since he knew he was going to be raised to life again. And some believe it was triggered by the thought of Lazarus in the tomb, the grief over the effects of sin, or maybe even crying over what was coming for him, knowing that his own death was coming soon. And before we continue, I think we just have to pause and sit with this truth, that this is the way the Son of God responded when faced with the reality and nature of darkness. Because when darkness shows up for us, when things get quiet, we don't usually sit long enough to actually experience the presence of God in grief. When someone we love's marriage falls apart, when someone we love dies, or the cancer comes back, once we get past our natural stress response, whatever that is for you, fight, flight, or freeze, in the quiet, we can sometimes be left with two really terrible options, and that is either God isn't with us at all, or what if he is the one causing all of this? But I don't think those are the two terrible options, and we see it here in John chapter 11. I think there's a third way, in that Jesus wants Mary to know he is here with them, in the most way a person can be with someone. He wasn't abandoning them, and while God did not cause Lazarus to die, he also had not left their side. Mary and Martha, at this point, had experienced the whole spectrum of life that you and I know too, the high highs and the devastating lows, and they know what you and I know, that life is so good and life is so hard at the same time. See, a life with God is not a life where we don't experience pain, but where we no longer endure anything alone. And here Jesus stands with them weeping. I'm reminded of another story I want to peer into for just a moment, several chapters later, involving some of the same scenarios, in a sense. In John chapter 20, after Jesus had died and was placed in the tomb, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark to find him. And she saw that the stone had been removed, so she goes to tell two of the disciples, Peter and John, that Jesus was gone. And so John and Peter go to look, and when John got there, I think this is so interesting. There's so many details about this entire interaction that I find fascinating. But he looks into the tomb, and he sees only clothes. And then Peter goes inside, and he sees the wrapping that had been on Jesus' head folded up in a corner. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she was crying, she went to look inside, and she didn't just see clothes. She saw two angels standing there, sitting where Jesus' body had been laying. And they asked her, "Why are you weeping? She responds and answers, they've taken her Lord away. She doesn't even know where he is. And I imagine here she is hit with grief of so many kinds. Grief not only that he had died, but that maybe one of the only people to ever look at her like she wasn't crazy is now gone. And not only is he gone, but she doesn't know where he is. And I bet she's thinking this is possibly the end of the story, but we know it wasn't. See, when she looked into the tomb, unlike Peter and John, she saw angels. The more I've read this passage, the more I've wondered why she saw angels and the others saw just clothes on the floor. I've wondered if it was because she knew darkness so well that she was so quick to spot the light. Those of us who know darkness are quick to see light because we know how much we need it. And it continues in John chapter 20, verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Because she thought he was the gardener, which I don't know about you, but if you mistook Jesus for the gardener, that would be like an immense embarrassment. And she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will take him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. See, she didn't know who he was until she heard him say her name. And when she turned to leave the tomb, there he was. And he asks her the same questions the angels asked. Why are you weeping? Why are you crying? And I think this is so peculiar because this is the Son of God we're talking about. It's not like he doesn't know why she's crying. He knows. This isn't passive aggressive, but it's a question God already knows the answer to. So we have to ask why. I think because sometimes we must sit and ask ourselves the question, why am I here? Why am I sad? Why am I anxious? Why am I crying? Why am I in the dark? Years ago, my counselor said to me, "Anne, you can know you're in a healthy place when you're crying when you should be and when you're laughing when you should be." I don't know about you, but my grandma says that my family was just born with loose tear ducts, and so I cry in all kinds of situations I shouldn't. But if I stop and ask myself, why am I crying, and not just move on to the next thing, it is usually an indicator for what's really going on. So Jesus says her name, and once he said her name, she immediately knew it was him, and he does the thing we've seen him do before. In her deepest grief, there he was, calm, present, and then he points toward resurrection, just like he did in John chapter 10. Last spring, like so many of you, I was experiencing all kinds of loss. Ministry loss, relationship loss, death, the loss of what my life was before 2020. And one night, I really was just hitting a breaking point, and I had experienced a betrayal by a close friend in ways that honestly like took the wind out of me, and it just felt like I can't take one more thing. And by God's grace, I had already planned on meeting up with a friend that night. And you guys know how it is when you're feeling like pretty sorry for yourself. It's like the last thing you actually want to do. You're like, I don't want to do the thing that will help me grow. I want to continue to be a garbage person. And so I was like, I would really like to just sit in bed with Netflix and soothe out to like the Great British Baking Show. You know, my husband continues to tell me it's soothing. It just bores me to death. But I was like, maybe that'll help. And I wanted to just stay in bed. But she's like, hey, can we still go out tonight? And I was like, oh, okay. And so we go out, and on the drive, I'm thinking, like, do I just get through this dinner and just pretend like everything's okay, or do I let her in and let her know I'm really sad? And she starts asking me questions, and finally, by dessert, I get the courage to start sharing just the loss. Because ironically, while we are harmed in relationship, it is also through relationship that God heals us. And this is the kind of friend that you would want to hear and receive grief. And so we eat dessert, and I sat, and I cried, and I started counting the losses. And she didn't shame me, and she didn't say, you're seeing that wrong. She just did the exact same thing that Jesus did. She gave me her tears. She cried with me. And she mourned and counted the losses. She crawled in the pit. She did say, this is as bad as you think it is, which at first I was like, how dare you? You're supposed to help me think it's not bad. But after that, she reminded me of the truth about who I am, who God is, and people. One of my favorite poets, Mary Oliver, wrote these words that I've grown to love over the years. She wrote, someone I loved once gave me a box full of darkness. It took me years to understand that this too was a gift. See, the gift of the dark is that when we have nothing left, when we finally admit we can't save ourselves, that's when life can really begin. New life so often starts in the dark. It's crazy if we think about it, whether it's a seed in the ground or a baby in the womb, God's people waited for the Messiah in the dark, 40 years silent, God absent dark. Jesus grew in his mother's womb in the dark, 9 months of heart beating, feet kicking dark. Jesus entered a very dark world, one full of political unrest, violence, and longing. Our God is a God who arrived and is present in the dark. So if you've been pushing off some grief or ignoring some darkness or shoving it down or tossing it in the back seat hoping it doesn't just take over the car one day, what I want to remind you of is that God knows and he sees and he is with you, and you do not need to hide the sadness from him. We can sit with it before God and ask him to heal us. He is not just here for the happy things. We can experience God's presence in powerful ways when we let him into our grief. And when we let trusted people into it with us. Because it's when there are no more maps, we are most open to hearing from God's presence and being healed in community too. So today I think that we can name our grief because we serve a God who named grief too. He cried and expressed sorrow even to the point of a shudder. He sent his only son Jesus to weep real tears just like yours and mine when he stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. We worship a God who died and defeated death for 3 dark days and gently approached Mary while she wept outside the tomb. Because what I've come to find and believe is that while tombs are real and the pain that we live on this earth and feel is real, they are not the most real thing. They weren't the end of Lazarus's story, they weren't the end of Mary's, and they are not the end of ours. Resurrection is the end. Resurrection is the most real thing that Jesus didn't just point to in John chapter 10 or John chapter 20. It is the thing we get to live as we follow Jesus. That we worship a God who died a dark death so that we can walk in freedom forever because he rose from the grave. We don't serve a God just of cheery memes and positivity quotes. He became a human in every way, a God so familiar with darkness that even on the cross, Jesus cried out in despair. So while you may be in grief today, or you might be in grief tomorrow, God is here, he is with us, and he weeps. And he's coming back again. See, the same voice that spoke the universe into existence is the same voice that spoke Mary's name outside the tomb. It's the same one who rose Lazarus from the dead. It's the same voice that rose Jesus from the dead, that turned water into wine, who spoke through burning bushes. And it's the same voice that sits with us today through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who meets us in our hard places, who knows our very names and can bring hope during our grief. He still brings order to chaos. He still makes beauty from complete ash. He is not distant or uninterested. He is the God of resurrection, and he is the God who weeps. He's the God who weeps. And he's promised to never leave us. God is here, and he is as close to us as the air that we breathe. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your example in Scripture of showing us that Jesus became human in every way, even in suffering. God, as we carry grief of all names today, individually in our own lives and hurting for the world in which we live, God, may we remember that you are in the dark too. And God, we can come to you with our grief and with our sadness and with our very real lives because you did too. And you weep with us, and you also promise resurrection is the end. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. You can stay connected with us throughout the week by following Parkside on social media. To learn more, visit ParksideChristian.com.